Take your Bibles now and turn to Psalm 119. I'll try to preach fast if you'll listen fast, all right? Psalm 119, and we are in another division where you have another Hebrew word, the Hebrew alphabet, and we have the Hebrew word making that division. You probably have that marked in your Bible, or printed there rather in your Bible. But each one of these sections is unique, and it comes from the psalmist. The psalmist is very occupied, as you can tell throughout the 119th Psalm, with the book of books, the Bible that has no parallel in any library anywhere on the face of God's green earth. And so he is very occupied with it, and I think God wants us to get the message that we should be. Let's look first of all at the psalmist's discernment. In verses 137 through 138, we see the psalmist's discernment. Psalm 119, 137. He tells us about God's character in that verse. Look at it. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. God is righteous and God is upright in his judgments. In other words, what he's saying simply is this: God is always right. God is always right. Now, whenever God instructs us, he gives us instruction in his word, it's always right. When God talks about the origins, it's right. We know where this world came from. We know where this earth came from, the human race. The origin of the species, all of that, all other teachings are wrong if it contradicts what God said. God tells us how he made us and when he made us and how long it took him to do that. And so even though science seemingly has a firm grip on society, much of it pseudoscience, not true to the Bible type science, therefore we know that they are going against the word of God. It seems like, man, they've got a grip on it. One of these days, they're going to find out God's word is true. And many already have found out many of the scientific things they thought they were right on, they were wrong on. There was a time when they thought the world was flat, and they were dead wrong. But they were scientifically, they thought, accurate in it. But God told us that this little ball, this sphere, was hung on nothing, and God put it out there. And God put it in place. And so God is right, and anything that contradicts that is wrong. The science wants to tell us there's a connection between us and the apes. And God says that's wrong. We didn't evolve. God created us. And then Adam said, that's an ape. He already had a brain and a mind, and he could name the animals as they came through. Not only that, not to only instruct us, but to inhibit us. God gives us his word to inhibit us, to keep us from doing some things. And why do you think God does it? Because God's right. God gives us the commandments. We've been dealing with the Ten Commandments. God gives those things for our benefit, not to hurt us. Because God is right in everything that he gives us. And if we go against those things, for instance, God says that certain things are wrong. He says it is very unnatural for a man to have a relationship with another man. Who said that, and why is he right? God said it, and that makes it right. And so when God says that, anybody that goes against those things or those natural desires that somebody might have or things outside of that, which is sort of unnatural, whenever we go in the area of those things and we are going contrary to the Word of God, God is displeased. It may be sexual lust. It may be that type thing. It may be a number of other things. But if God said it's wrong, then it's wrong. Why is adultery wrong? God said it's wrong. Why is fornication wrong? God said it is wrong. And so God is always right when he inhibits us from those things. Not only instructing and inhibiting, but inspiring us. God is always right about that. God is right about hell. I believe that, don't you? I don't believe the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or many of the other groups are right about hell. But God is right about hell. God tells us it's a horrible place. God tells us that sinners are going to die and go there and spend eternity in hell. God tells us that it is a place of eternal torment. I believe that. Why do I believe it? Because God is right and everybody else is wrong, no matter what they say. They can rationalize it, think everything they want to think, but God says hell is a horrible place. But God tells us that Christ paid our sin debt. And God tells us that Calvary was necessary. There was no other way for you and I to be saved, no other way for you and I to get to heaven. And so he tells us there is a heaven to gain, and I believe that too. I believe there's a hell to shun. I believe there's a heaven we're going to. And I'm glad we have that promise of eternal life in heaven. You say, well, that's a pipe dream, preacher. No, that's what God said, and I believe what God said. And I believe that I'm a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a child of His. I belong to Him. And one of these days, I will be in heaven. Amen. I believe it because God said it. And so God wants to inspire us with soul winning, telling us how horrible hell is, but inspire us with the fact that we're going to heaven because we're children of God. The highest calling for you and for me is to be conformed, that is to be formed to that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul is just simply saying God is right, so get in line, be conformed to what God says, and that'll be the right thing. Now look at the Lord's commandments as he mentions them in verse 138. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. In other words, what he's saying is God will never, never lead us to do wrong. I've had people tell me God led them to do a certain thing. And I said to them from behind my desk, no, God didn't lead you to do that. You say, well, that's arrogant on your part to be able to say that. No, I just know what the Word of God says. And I can tell them that based on the Word of God. God never leads us to do wrong. Now in Congress we have legislators and then we have lobbyists. Oh, do we ever. But in Congress makes the laws, but the legislators try to put lobbyists try to put pressure on the legislators to get them to change the laws to favor them. They're always trying to influence the laws. Now, you have gun lobbyists who say that we ought to bear arms, so on and so forth, and I believe that myself. That's my personal conviction about it. But they put a lot of pressure on those people, the lobbyist groups, to do that. You also have the pro-abortion groups and many of the others, sometimes the pharmaceutical groups and others, who put a lot of pressure on those groups in order to do that, on the legislators. You have some that are sexually deviant and they want their rights and they want all of that. Many times these are not righteous things. But whoever brings the most pressure and has the loudest voice and has the most money and can influence them, then they will change their position. They will change the laws. But God's laws are not that way. You're not going to change the laws of God. That's what he's saying in that verse. You see, God's not running for office. I sure am glad. How about you? God is not trying to be democratic even. He's not interested in having a democracy between him and humanity. God's laws are not influenced by the polls, and they're not influenced by the pressure groups. God's laws are God's laws. They are impartial. God's laws are imperial. God's laws are impeccable. They are without change, and they cover everything that you and I deal with in society and in our lives. Every single area that we deal with, the Word of God has something to say about it. Moral issues, social issues, family issues, money issues, you name it, God's Word deals with all of those things, and He tells us how we should live, and His laws do not change. Now, quickly look at the psalmist's devotion. Verse 139. He says, my zeal hath consumed me. Do you ever feel that way? You just couldn't stand something? It just got to you? Some of the things that are happening in our country nowadays, I feel like standing and saying, man, my zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Here's the heart of the psalmist in his devotion. His dedication is like a brilliant, shining diamond in a black background of a culture that is contrary to the will of God. And he knew they had turned away from the will of God, and he was very upset about it. By the way, you can pray for your enemies and all of that and care for them, but you can still disagree with them. You can still be upset with them. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was. The Lord Jesus Christ went in one time to Jerusalem, and you get the scene. He goes in to the court there in the temple, and especially that area that was assigned primarily to the Gentiles. The merchants were there in that area, in that court. And the Sadducees, who had a vested interest in it, had rented out those places, too many of them. Their interest primarily was making money, and they sold places for a price. But listen to John 2:17, and the disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And what did Christ do? Christ loved his enemies, but Christ went in there and turned those tables upside down and said, "Get out of here. This is my Father's house, and you're not treating it the way it should be treated." And so he took a stand. And then right at the end of his ministry, another time, a very similar thing, and we have that in Mark 11:17, and he taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves." The psalmist was very upset. Yes, maybe he pitied his enemies, and yes, he probably prayed for them, and I believe we're instructed to do that, but his soul was stirred up at what was going on. And why? Where was the problem? He said, "Mine enemies," look at it there, "mine enemies have forgotten thy word." They have forgotten thy word. If ever there was a description of the United States of America today, that is a good description of the vast majority of our society. They have forgotten the word of God. By the way, the word "forgotten" implies they once knew it. You can't forget something you didn't once know. And it does imply very strongly that they once knew it. You know what's sad to me is children who are reared in a Christian home, who are raised by a good godly mom and daddy, and they go to church and all of that, and they hit about 18 years of age, and they're bound and determined then and the rest of their life to somehow get away from all that they knew was right and all that they were taught that was right. I think that's sad. But it's sad also when God's people do the very same thing. Forgotten. They've forgotten thy word. Then look at the psalmist's delight. Verse 140. "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." That's his delight. He talks about his delight. What is it? It's the pure word of God. He gets right back to it over and over and over. By the way, God's word did not have to be refined. There were no impurities in it. When God speaks, it's the voice of God, it's the breath of God, and when God spoke in those original manuscripts, and I think he's preserved it for us to this very present hour, then it doesn't need refining. It just needs to be unleashed and preached. It's the infallible word of God. Some things need to be refined. I write articles for the Searchlight. I'm president of the Independent Baptist Fellowship International, and so it's my responsibility about every 2 months to write an article. Brother Peoples has to write one too. I don't know what your procedure is, but I know what mine is. I scribble it out and write it out, and then I finally maybe type it on the word "perfect," which is imperfect, when I get through with it and all of that. And then when I get through with that, I read it and read it. And I said, "That doesn't sound right. Let me change this, change that." And then I send it to the secretaries, and I say, "You proofread it, read it," and then you give it to Brother Rigsby. Brother Rigsby's been to the university, and he is very good with grammar and so on and so forth. And so I say, "Give it to him, let him look it over." and he'll send it back, and it has red marks here and little suggestions there, and then I'll have them retype it, and then they will take it, and then it will go to the printer, and then it will go all over the nation to the Independent Baptist Fellowship International, our missionaries. Then I'll look at it and read it after it comes out, and I'll say, I can't believe I said that. I believe I could have worded that a little better. And sometimes I get a phone call that suggests that I could have worded it a little better in some way. But I'm simply saying it's not that way with God's Word, is it? It doesn't have to be refined, rewritten, anything else. There it is. We just need to love it. The psalmist said, that's my delight. And it's the perfect Word of God. Now look at his distress. Verses 141 through 143, the next few verses, he looks first of all at a correct view that he has of it. Verse 141, he has a correct view of the Word and a correct view of himself. You notice he mentions along the way, I'm a servant and so on and so forth. But he says here, I am small. This is the psalmist speaking, this psalmist. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. I'm small and despised. Many times, and he had a good view of himself, he knew who he was. Many times, small people have a complex. I've known some of those guys down through the ages who were small, and boy, you better watch out. They'd be ready to fight a buzzsaw just like that, just to prove that they were tougher than they look like. And sometimes they have a complex because of their size. In our society, size means so much. In our society, all of that has to do with it. Very little about quality, but a whole lot about quantity in our society, unfortunately, whatever it may be. But in this situation, he was realizing who he was. Now, King Saul was a big man. But you know what? Every once in a while, old King Saul is going to meet somebody bigger than him. And when King Saul came up against Goliath, he said, whew, that guy is so much bigger than me, I'm not going to fool with him. And all of the rest who were behind the king, so to speak, way behind him, they didn't want to fool with him either. And so here comes a little stripling young man by the name of David. I don't think he was very big, just a small young man, I would imagine. But he was 10 times the man Saul was. He had more courage and more faith in God. And so this is what the psalmist is saying. You know, I'm a little man, and I don't have a whole lot, but I can tell you one thing. Though I'm small and despised, it puts me in a position to where I've got to depend on God. And ladies and gentlemen, that's not a bad position to be in, where we have to depend on God. He said, I'm small. Then he said, I'm scorned. I'm scorned. David presented himself, and when David presented himself and said, who is that guy? And I believe God can take care of him. And all of a sudden, people made fun of him. His brothers made fun of him, said, oh, you just come up here. You have the wrong motive. And King Saul, who was supposed to have been a good example for him, belittled him and made fun of him and did not encourage him, criticized him. And obviously, Goliath criticized him, and Goliath laughed at him, and Goliath scorned at little David. But you know what? He was smart, because he said, yet do I not forget thy precepts. I'm little, but I remember who you are, and I remember your word. And I believe that's what David did. David remembered who God was and remembered God's word. And he had faith and confidence in it. That's why he could do what he did. And that's why he killed the giant while everybody else was a coward and ran away. Even big Saul wouldn't take care of it. But the psalmist is making his point here, I believe, where he's talking about the fact that he is a person that is despised, but he doesn't forget the precepts of the Word of God. Yet do I not forget your precepts. Hey, that's being smart. You're smart when you don't forget the precepts of God. How do you measure a man, a real man? Not by his height. You don't measure a real man by even his degrees. You don't measure a preacher by his degrees, how many degrees he has behind his name. That's the world's yardstick. But let me tell you how God measures a man. He measures a man by the Word of God. That's exactly how God measures a man, and I might add a woman too. God measures us by his yardstick, which is the Word of God. And God measured this psalmist. And if you're tired of me preaching through the 119th Psalm, just remember, God let the little man write the longest one, the whole longest chapter in the Psalms. It was the little man, the little psalmist, who said, "I'm little and nothing." God said, "All right, you got a good attitude. I'm going to let you write a long chapter just for the people at Worth Baptist Church." So the preacher keep preaching through it. So it's not the degrees. It's not all of that. But it is God. And God measures us by His Word. Look at His view of Scripture. We'll hurry and finish up here in just a moment. Verse 142, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." That's a little repetitive, but it needs to be repeated. And when he's talking about God being righteous, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the quality in God that causes God always, and underscore that word, always to do and say what is right. Always to do and say what is right. God chose to put 100 million galaxies out there. I don't know why he did it, but he didn't ask me. And if God put them out there, that was the right thing to do. If he has those fireballs all over out there, God knows why he put them out there. God allowed Lucifer to fall, and he allowed him to drag with him 1/3 of the angels. Well, I may not fully understand that, and I may not fully understand why God allows Satan to exist so long and to try people and to have all of the dastardly problems that we have on the face of the earth. But God is always right. And so God allowed that to be. He allowed Satan to do what he does. Now, he's going to take care of him one of these days. But if you want to be right, dear friend, how do you know you're going to be right? Go to the Bible. Go to the Word of God. Now, he also had a correct view, not only of Scripture, but of suffering. Verse 143, "Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me." Did you ever have days like that? Did you ever have prolonged periods like that? "Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights." I've got troubles, I've got problems, he is saying. Dr. John Phillips said, "Trouble and anguish are two of the devil's jailers." Trouble and anguish are two of the devil's jailers. In other words, they try to put us in prison and imprison our souls with trouble and anguish so we're not effective for the glory of God. Like being somewhere in a prison. Now, how are you going to get out of that prison when you have trouble and anguish? In problems, the way to get out is the golden key, and the golden key, again, is always the Word of God. You go back and think about the martyrs. What was it that allowed them and kept them and gave them the power when they were being burned at the stake to say, "Father, forgive them"? What was it allowed them to sing hymns and songs of praise to God when they were in the Roman Colosseum and they unleashed the wild beast and the wild beasts were coming to gnaw them and to kill them and devour them? How could they do that? Because they had faith and confidence in the Word of God. And the psalmist said, all of these problems, trouble and anguish, are not going to silence me. And then look at the psalmist's desire, verse 144. 144, and this will be our last verse. "The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Your testimonies are everlasting. You see, the Bible is eternal. It never ends. The Word of God is declared to never end. Listen at Mark 13:31. "Heaven and earth shall pass away." There's going to be a time that the elements are going to be changed. Maybe a burning with a fervent heat, a paleogenesis, a sort of remaking, and so on and so forth. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Must be important if God says it'll never pass away. It will never, never pass away. And the Holy Spirit witnesses this way, "Forever, O God, forever, forever, thy word is established, is settled in the heavens." The Word of God is established. Some books are called classics, and those books stay around a long time. Then those who wrote them died, and then they stay popular, and some of you have them in your libraries and at home, and they're called classics. But you know what? Years go by and years go by, and even some of the classics lose their power and lose their importance and lose their popularity. And they outlive their authors. But the Bible is going to outlast the universe. The Bible is going to transcend time. You know why? It's the very breath of God. I believe I'm preaching perfect truth when I preach the Word of God. The very, very breath of God. I'm not questioning it or wondering about it. I don't have the Dalmatian theory, you know, thinking that some of the spots are inspired. You just don't know which spot. We don't believe that. We believe the whole Word of God at this church. Amen? And I believe I'm preaching you from the very, very book. And I make no apologies for that. Thank God it's the breath of God. The psalmist said, "Give me understanding. Give me understanding and I shall live." God, I'm coming back for your word. Yeah, I've got problems. Yeah, I've got this. Yeah, these things happen. But God, I'm coming back. And he does this over and over. I'm coming back to the reality that your word is what's going to make me live. Not only in a practical way in this life, sustaining me every day through every problem, all the way through my life, but it is also true that eternally the word of God gives life. Did you know the Bible is powerful? Did you know that faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Did you know the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and uses it to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And here's what the Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed. The first time it was corruptible, but not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? How were we born again? What had a part to it? The Word of God, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 2 Peter 1:23. It's the Word of God, the Holy Spirit working with the Word of God. The Word opens the heart. The Holy Spirit draws, quickens the Word, and we get saved. That's what happened to me, 9 years of age, little country church. I heard the Word of God. The Holy Spirit enlightened me, got a hold of my heart, drew me, and I trusted Jesus as my Savior. The psalmist knew what he was talking about. Give me understanding, and I shall live, not only in this life, but thank God I'll live forever and ever. And here's what I think God's saying to us tonight. I think God is saying and reminding us, trust the Word, folks. Trust the Word. Trust the Word. When your feelings go against it and everything else goes against it, trust the Word. He's telling us, live by the Word and you'll be happy. Live by the Word and you can make it through. Live by the Word and you're going to be blessed. Do you feel little tonight? Do you feel scorned a little bit by the world? Do you feel like you are going through anguish like the psalmist? What's the answer? The answer is to go to the Word. And the Word always has the answer. If we just go to it, believe it, and act on it, you will, I guarantee you, have the victory. Let's stand, please. Again, Father, we thank you that you have given us your preserved and holy word. Thank you for the heartbeat of the psalmist who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And thank you that you have preserved his words for us to this hour. And Lord, perhaps there are some here tonight that have anguish, that have problems, that have difficulties. Perhaps there are some that feel scorned, maybe feel like the enemies are too rough. I don't know the heartbeat. I don't know what all people are going through, but you do. But God, help us to remember that whatever it is, the golden key that unlocks us from that prison house of anguish and distress and despondency and depression and defeat and all of those things like that, the golden key is the Word of God. It's powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And God, help us to stay in the Word, live by the Word, that we might have the victory the Word promises. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.